that you had a safe trip here in this snowy weather. Pray to God that you'll have a safe journey home. Pray that you open your Bibles, that we will study some things this morning that will help you better understand our responsibility as God's people. Last Lord's Day, I had many comments about my lesson about spiritual balance and stability. And last Sunday evening, I did not complete those things that I had prepared, and some of the comments that I've heard made, I think that if I finish this lesson, you will have a better understanding of what I'm trying to aim for us to understand as we try to seek a spiritual balance in our lives as God's people. We ended up last Sunday evening talking about two principles. And these two principles can help us understand the need for a balance in our approach. First of all, if we put matters of divine revelation into realms of personal liberty, when we expand the basis of grace and unity, and then it will probably end up in division. But on the other hand, if we put matters of personal liberty into the realm of divine revelation, then we narrow the basis of grace and unity, and what we will have is discord. Now, either one is not pleasing to God. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that there would be no divisions among them, that they be of the same mind and the same judgment. And we also know from passages like Romans chapter 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8, or 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10, that there are matters that we can differ on. And one of the comments that was made, and it was a good comment, that how do we determine what areas are areas of matters of difference that we can not be united on, but yet still be in fellowship with God? Well, the basis of that is God's Word. Whatever we can have personal liberty for, we have to find that in God's Word. And whatever we have in the realm of divine revelation, we've got to find that in God's Word. So the bottom line is simply this. God's Word will help us to be able to draw the difference, to be able to see the difference between that which is a matter of doctrine and divine revelation and that which is a matter of personal liberty and things that we can differ on and yet not harm our fellowship in Christ. Again, the key to all of this is knowledge. But there is one other thing that is very important besides knowledge, and it is attitude. We need to have a proper attitude. Brethren and ladies and gentlemen, we are not always going to agree about everything. That is an impossibility. But yet we must agree that the Bible is the final say in all matters of authority. If we will keep that in mind, and if we will strive to understand it that way, and we will strive to understand God's Word in a way that we can be found pleasing, these areas will take care of themselves. Many times these areas become problems because bad attitudes go in and then that causes our perception to be narrowed or expanded. What we have to do is be disciplined to want to do exactly what God says, no more and no less. We don't want to bind what God is not bound. We don't want to open what God is not open, but we want to stay exactly where God would have us to be. I believe as you read the Bible, that if you have that attitude, God will help you make those differences. God will help you understand in a way that we can live in peace and harmony and unity. And we not only can have unity between one another, we can have unity with God. And of course, that's what we're all looking at. But I think two other points might help you in understanding the position that I play in trying to keep a spiritual balance. Many times I'm asked how I determine what I will preach. Well, I want you to know that I don't have a dartboard in my office, and I don't just throw and see where it lands. And I don't open the Bible and see where God takes me, and then we're going to preach that way. But what I do is I listen in Bible class, I listen to questions that are asked, I listen to things that are going on that I read about, and then I try to make things that will help us make proper application of God's Word. But in all the things that I do, there is one thing I cannot do. And it's probably something I have to continually remind myself about. And that is, I cannot make application of the truth for you. I can only do that for myself. You must do that for yourself. But there is something that I strive to do. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. We have to have a balance in trying to save the lost and at the same time trying to keep those who are saved, saved. There has to be a balance. There has to be a balance to evangelize those who are lost, and there has to be a balance to edify those who are in the body of Christ. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read some passages together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It is God's desire that all men have the opportunity to be saved. That is one of the reasons that the church even exists. One of the works that the church has is to evangelize those who are lost and dying in sin. And we are to open the pages of God's Word to teach the sinner what his relationship is to God and what his need is in order that he might be in a relationship with God that will end up in the salvation of his soul. We need to understand that we must preach and teach that sin separates man from God. In Isaiah the 59th chapter, we read in verse 1 and 2 that sin has separated you from God. Your sin and your iniquities have separated you from God. We need to get the sinner to understand the condition of his soul because of his sin. Now we also need to get him to understand that sin is a choice. And in the weeks ahead, I'm going to do some lessons on Calvinism. And Calvinism basically is that you're just a sinner by birth and you cannot help it. And you're just going to sin, it's inevitable. But that theory has led to many problems. And one of the problems is that men think they are not good enough. They are not worthy enough in order for God to save them. Such is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all men and women have worth. Every soul is valuable to God. And every sinner, God desires to be saved. But he also desires that they be made aware that their sin has put a bridge between him and God. And until that sin is taken care of, then he is in a precarious position. And we need to be able to explain that to them. And we also need to understand that that is why Christ died. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the Bible says that he tasted death for every man. In verse number 14, it says he released us from bondage. The bondage of what? The bondage of sin. The reason that Jesus had to die was to take care of the sin problem that separates the sinner from God. It is God's desire that all men be saved. And since man could not do this for himself, God did this for him that he might reconcile him back unto himself. As I've told you on many occasions, brethren, God will never step in where we can act on our own, where we have the ability to make the choice and do the action. But what you and I could not do, and we could not take care of this sin problem. And you can't take care of your sin problem without God. God is the answer to the sin problem. And the remedy was provided by the death of Christ. And we need to make men aware of that. And we need to be constantly reminded that he took the death of a righteous man in order for us to have the ability to be saved. The alien sinner must understand that there are terms. There are things that God requires of him. Now, unfortunately, the world has made this a clouded issue. The world has made this difficult because it depends on who you talk to, and it depends on where you go, to what answer you're going to get to the question, what must I do to be saved? But the Bible gives answer to that question. It was asked on three different occasions. It was asked on the day of Pentecost. It was asked by Paul, who was Saul at the time, when he was on the road to Damascus, and it was asked by the Philippian jailer. And if you read the book of Acts, the answer to that question is very, very clear. The Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible also says, by the words of the Lord himself, in John the 8th chapter and verse 24, that unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Paul, who was speaking to a bunch of idolaters in Athens, in Acts the 17th chapter, teaching them about the one true and living God, told them in verse 30 that the time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. Then you must confess what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he did live, that he died, that he was resurrected, and he's now at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning in his kingdom. And you must confess that before men. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 teaches that. It says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And then the most debatable part of the plan is the last, and that is the last step for the alien. The last step for the alien is that he must come in contact with the remedy. What is the remedy? The blood of Christ. How does he come in contact with it? The Bible says that he comes in contact with it by his obedience, by submitting himself to baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says that we are baptized into his death and we arise to walk in newness of life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 teach us that that is spiritual circumcision. It is the cutting away of the sin. And now we have been made alive who were dead. Now that is God's terms. They are not negotiable. They are not debatable. And they are not for you to pick and choose which one of them you want to do. That is God's terms. And if you read the book of Acts, ladies and gentlemen, you will find in all nine conversions, that is exactly what men and women did. They came in contact with the Word of God. They considered it. They were convicted of their sins. They repented of their sins. And they submitted themselves to baptism. That is the Bible plan. That is what the alien sinner is required to do by God in order that he might be saved. But that is not the end. I think many times we do great harm in talking about this five-step plan and never reinforcing the sixth. Five steps is not the end of the road. There is one more step. And we talked about this earlier in our study of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, over and over again, in the seven letters to the churches of Asia, John wrote and Jesus revealed that to him who overcomes, he will receive a crown of life. And what that calls upon all of us to do is to be faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. It is God's requirement, it is God's terms that we remain faithful to God until we die or until the Lord comes back, whichever might come first. That is as much part of the plan as the first five parts. Eliminating any of them, you will fail to come to God's terms. The alien sinner must understand that. And he must become aware of that. And he must know that heaven and hell are real. They are not pipe dreams. They are not myths. They are not things we talk about to scare those who are lost and to encourage those who are saved. These places are real. They are both prepared, but they are prepared for different reasons. The Bible talks about heaven, a place where there is everlasting life, the place where the Father and the Son and the saints of all ages will be. It is a place of no pain, no death, no sickness, no trial, no tears, no crying, no goodbyes. It's something that is difficult for us to understand because of the world that we live in. But such a place does exist. It is real, and it is possible that you and I can live there, and any who desire to meet God's terms can live there forever in bliss around the throne of God. That indeed is something we must never forget. But just as real is this other place. This place is just as real as heaven is. If hell is a myth, if it's something that does not exist, how can you have confidence that heaven exists when it both are talked about in the same book. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9, that in flaming fire he is coming, taking vengeance on them that know not God and those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a consequence, ladies and gentlemen, for those who disobey God. Just like in our society, you know, even our society, and even as we raise our children, and even when we were children, we understand there's rules and regulations, and when you break them and when you go beside them, that there is a consequence for doing so. Why do men not understand that the same is true when you are dealing with spiritual matters, when you are dealing with God? We cannot just go our own way, do our own thing, and at the end think that God is going to sweep it under the carpet, and he's just going to overlook it, and then he's going to let us go to heaven. Brethren, that's a myth. It's not going to happen. And men and women need to understand that these two places are real. This is a place for the prepared. This is a place for the unprepared. Both are a choice. Both are a choice that men make while they live in this life. The alien sinner who is outside of Christ need to know these things. They need to be made aware of them. And that's one of the things that we must do in our preaching, in our teaching, is we must preach to the lost what God's will is for them. But there is something else we must do in our preaching. We must preach in such a way that we keep those who are saved, saved. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 that we must preach no other doctrine. That we must preach that which is contained in the Word of God. We need to make our preaching plain and pointed. We need to make it easily to be understood. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we read that if any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. We need to have preaching that is understandable. We need to have preaching that men can make application to. We need to have preaching that will encourage people to live godly lives, to live for God, to live faithfully, and to be an influence and a good example on those who live in the world. We have a constant warning in the Bible about drifting. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at beginning in verse number 2. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own lust, because they have itching ears, they heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Yes, we have constant warning that men can drift away, that they can change where they start. Now, there are many in the religious world, and when we talk about Calvinism, we'll talk about this in more detail, that believe that once you're saved, you can never be lost. Brethren, if that indeed is true, I don't understand all the warnings that are contained in the Bible. There are warning after warning after warning about why we must watch the path that we walk, that we must watch where we're going and where we're headed. Why are those warnings there if man can never be lost? We need to do this by positive encouragement in truth. And we also do that by rebuking sin. We need to understand that we need positive encouragement in truth, and part of that positive encouragement is trying to get men to stay away from sin. That is what is the killer. That is what will kill you spiritually, is sin. And that was as true when you were an alien sinner as it is when you're a child of God. Sin destroyed your fellowship with God before you came to Christ, and sin will destroy your fellowship with God after you come to Christ. Sin is sin. It's a transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. And it's as much as a problem after you become a Christian as it is before. Matter of fact, in some ways it may be even more, because the devil is going to be even more desirous to get you out. Once you leave his kingdom, he's going to do everything he can to get you back in it. And so you must be aware of that. We need the constant reminders to know the truth. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1? As long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to put you in remembrance. God wants his people to be put in remembrance of the things that he wants them to do. Do you remember in the old law, what was one of the things that God told his people to do to their children? He said, you teach them my law. You teach it when they're laying down, when they're sitting up. You keep it as frontlets before their eyes. You keep constantly reminding them. When they ask about what's the Passover, why do we commemorate this? You tell them how I brought you out of Egypt. When they want to know why you do the Pentecost, why the days of unleavened bread, why do we do these things? Why are we out here in tabernacles for 7 days? Why do we do that? It was to remind them of what God had done for them. Ladies and gentlemen, the saved need to be reminded that our work is not done. That there are things that God still requires of us. And we can lose what we've gained in Christ if we are not very careful. The whole counsel of God needs to be preached. Paul said he was free from the blood of all men because he did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. We need to understand, we need to keep focus on the goal that is before us. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Please read with me in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 12. Not that I have already attained, or am I already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Because I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We need to keep focus on the goal. Now, here is where I believe some may misunderstand the aims of these lessons. Is God asking the impossible? Can I keep focused? And can I reach the goal? And the answer to that is yes. I will make mistakes. I will fall short. I will sin. I will stumble from time to time. God knows that, and I know that. That does not mean that I should go ahead and do it because I know I'm going to do it anyway. But that means I should strive to do what's right. And when I find myself doing what's wrong, I repent of it. I learn from it, I pray God and ask Him to forgive me, and I go on. The Christian life is at all possible, and it is a life that God has asked that we are well able to achieve. Remember, God says, if there first be a willing mind, in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, it is according to what one has, and not according to what he has not. I want to tell you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. God does not require the same thing from all of us. Now let me clarify that. That would seem that God's a respecter of persons, but he's not. Let me give you an example. God does not require of me what he requires of Brother Hill and Brother Hepner. They have a different responsibility than I do. They are elders. They have a responsibility and oversight of this church, and those are things that God is going to hold them accountable for. I have a responsibility that you do not have. I have the responsibility of being an evangelist. I have the responsibility of teaching and preaching the truth, trying to do the best that I can to try to encourage you and edify you and strengthen you and to give you the spiritual things that you need in order to strengthen your life and be able to teach your neighbors, to teach your children, and to encourage you to be faithful to God. And you know what? God's going to hold me accountable for that. He will not hold you accountable for my work. He is not going to hold you accountable for Brother Hill and Brother Hefner's work. But he is going to hold you accountable for your work. And he is going to hold you accountable for what you can do. So God does not require more than what we're able to do. But ladies and gentlemen, that means that we must try. We must try to be all that we can be. That's all God's asking. He's not asking more than us than we can deliver. He's just asking what we're able to do. And if you'll do what you're able to do, God will be pleased, the church will be edified, and God will be seen in your life. We need balance in our preaching. It needs to be saturated with the scriptures. I need to come up here and I need to use the Bible. I need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. All my lessons must be Bible-based. I'm not here to give you my opinion, my theory, or my understanding. I'm here to tell you exactly what God says. I am limited on what I can preach. I can't give you something new. I can only preach what God's word says. No more, no less. Doctrinal, devotional, principle, application. That's the kind of preaching we need. We need to have preaching that's doctrinal, teaches us what the doctrine is. We need preaching that shows us that we must be devoted to God. We need principles. We need to have principles that we know and can guide our lives. And we need lessons that will teach us how to make the proper application. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe a gospel sermon is worth the paper it's written on if you cannot make an application to it. It has no business being preached. If you can't make application to things I say, then I need to change the way that I'm preaching. Application is where it's at. Application is what you do with it. But God does expect you to do something with His Word. He doesn't just expect you to read it. He expects you to be able to live it and be able to make application of it. We also need it to be personal. We need it to be positive and negative. There has to be a balance. It won't do me any good to get on you all the time because you get tired of that. It's got to be positive. But you know, sometimes we look at something that we consider negative that is positive. You know, sometimes if a lesson is very pointed, it's positive because what it's trying to do is trying to keep you from losing your soul. And so what we see is that we need both. We need both positive and negative. We also need to understand that sometimes we need a wide range. Sometimes it can be topical. Sometimes it can be textual. But it needs to be different. Now, what am I saying? All of this is judgment. All this is judgment, ladies and gentlemen. I have to make judgments about that. Will I always make the right judgments? Absolutely not. Will I always preach exactly? I appreciate Brother Smith's prayer. He said, help me say the things that will be most proper to you. You know what? I pray about that every week. I pray about that every lesson I prepare, that it will be profitable for those who hear. Not because I preach it, but because it came from God's Word. That is what preaching needs to be. It needs to be something that is profitable. But it can only be profitable if it is varied. It can't be all one way or the other. There has to be a mixture. Now, do all preachers have their favorite way of doing things? Yes. If I had my way, all my lessons would be positive. If I had my way, they would be textual, because I think those are very, very much more beneficial, because it makes us get our nose in the book. But you see, this is not a popularity contest for me to do what I want. This is about giving you, from the best of my judgment and from direction from the elders, what is most profitable for this congregation. Now, I've told you on many occasions that I'm up for suggestion. If there's something I'm not preaching, something that you want to hear, just come and ask me about it. I'll be more than happy to try to preach a lesson on it. But what we want you to see is that preaching has to have a balanced approach. If you go one way to the left or to the right too far, you're going to lose your audience. There has to be a balance. But there is one more thing that has to happen. That's probably the most important part of all these lessons. You know, all the things that I've talked about, imbalance and stability, I've talked about different aspects, but these are two things that you've got to balance. You have to remain in the truth, you have to preach the truth, you have to live the truth, but you have to do it with love. For it to be effective, it must be done in love. Now that is the aim of every gospel preacher. To preach the truth, but to preach it with love. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. So that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, or in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him whose head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplieth, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causeth growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here is the key, ladies and gentlemen, edifying itself in love. Preaching that is truthful and preaching that is done in love will edify the body itself. What does that mean? That means it will be built up from within. That's the aim. That's what I'm shooting for. The Bible says only the truth can save the lost. Romans 1:16 says that's the power of God into salvation. The Bible also tells us that we have to learn to preach it in love. And ladies and gentlemen, that takes time. That takes time to learn how you preach the truth in love. Doesn't mean you water it down. Doesn't mean you compromise. You don't get arrogant with it. You don't be haughty with it. You try to preach it in a way that people understand that there is love in the things that you're saying. It has to do with attitude. It doesn't do any good for a preacher to act like he knows everything and everybody needs to listen to him because he has all the answers. This preacher doesn't have all the answers, but I know who does. I know who does have the answers, and that's who I want you to put your faith in, not me, but in God. We also need to understand that examples of our preaching, we can go over the Old and New Testament. You know, there were times when Moses was very compassionate. But there were other times when he came off Mount Sinai and they had made that golden calf, he wasn't very compassionate and he wasn't very long-suffering. Matter of fact, he was angry. And he was very definitive, and when he took that golden calf and he ground it into powder and he put it in the water and he made them drink it. He was trying to get them to see how abomination their attitude and their conduct was before God. But you know what? He didn't do that all the time. He did it when it was necessary. Jesus, on many occasions, used much love, compassion, and long-suffering when he was teaching the Jews. But there came a time in Matthew 23 where he took the gloves off, where he got toe-to-toe, and he said, "You're hypocrites." He says, "You're hypocrites, and you try to convert men to things that you would not even lift one finger to do yourself." He's very plain, he's very pointed, but he didn't do it all the time. But I want you to know something about all four of those examples. All four of those examples, those men loved who they were talking to. Moses loved him when he came off the mount, and he was angry with him. And he loved him when he was more compassionate and long-suffering with him. He loved him when he made intercession between him and God when God wanted to start over and destroy him. Moses interceded. Why? Because he loved him. Jesus loved all men. The Bible says that he came to seek and save that which was lost. And he loved them just as much when he was kind and long-suffering as he did when he was very sharp and very rebukeful in their attitudes and their conduct. Yes, you can have love doing both. How do you know? How do you know that it's in love? Well, there's a lot of ways that you can know that. Love can be demonstrated in many ways. Love does not soften or mitigate the truth, but it provides for proper motive. You know, you don't have to preach it really hard, or you don't have to be real arrogant with the truth. It'll do the work itself. What we need to understand is love provides the proper motive in all things. Love for God, love for truth, and love for the lost. That's what we are striving to do. We want to have love for God, love for truth, and love for the lost, and we want to be able that people can see that in the way that we teach, the way that we preach, and the way that we live. How do you master it? It's a lifelong pursuit. You know what you do? You make adjustments. It's just like when you're married. When you're married, and as you stay together longer, you make adjustments all along the way. As things change in your marriage, children come along, you make adjustments. You do that with your children. You try one thing, you try another. You make adjustments till you find something that works. You got to do the same thing in your spiritual life. You've got to make adjustments. If something's not working, go in a different way. If something's not working one way, try another way. But never lose focus and never give up. And understand that if you have the right attitude, if you love God, you love truth, you love the lost, you love your brethren, God will help you fill in the blanks. God will help you do that. God has helped me be a better preacher. For one thing, he's let me live long enough to undo some of the things I did wrong. The second thing he did is he gave me the keen understanding that the same thing does not work in every case. You know, one of the greatest lessons that we miss in the book of Acts is that if you read the book of Acts and you read about all the preaching experiences in Acts, if you read and you study very carefully, you know what you will find? That in every case, they use a little bit of a different approach. Why? Because men were in different situations. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there will be times when I will get up here and I will preach and you will think I'm just really mad and I'm really angry. And that's something I got to work on, because I don't want to leave that impression. But there are things that I feel very strongly about. There are things in God's Word that make me feel very strongly. And there are things in God's Word that I think are a real danger that I want to make sure that I leave an impression that you consider the seriousness of this. But that doesn't mean I love you any less. That doesn't mean I love God any less. But I must learn to balance it. And you must learn balance in your life. Turn your song books to the song that's been selected. You know, this is not as difficult as it all seems. There will be times when your life as a Christian is very easy. What do I mean by that? Well, things will be going pretty well. Things will be going the way you planned. And there are not really any large upheavals in your life. But there are going to be other times when it's going to be very difficult. There are going to be things that are happening at home. There are going to be things happening at work. There's going to be things about your health. There's going to be things about your children. There's going to be things about your own inner health and your own problems. And all of them are going to affect your life as a Christian. What do you do? How do you balance it? How do you get it to work out? Two things. Never forget that your strength is not in you. Your strength is in God. Second of all, never underestimate God's word or your brethren. People who have the same goal can help people get through the rough spots. You know why? Because we're all striving to get to the same place. You know, that's why God's word over and over tells us that we need to have a special relationship as brethren, because we have something in common. You know, we use the term sometimes, those of like precious faith. That's a good term, because really that's what we are. We have like precious faith. We're all striving to please God. We're all striving to get to heaven. And you know what? There may be something you can do to help me. And I know there's things that you can do to help me, and I hope there's things that I can do to help you. But you know what? Both of us are going to have to depend on God more than we depend on each other. But you know what? Balance can be achieved in your life. And you can be happy. And you can be fulfilled. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're never going to make a mistake. It doesn't mean that times is not going to be more difficult than others. But when it's all said and done, and when the whole record is examined, you will get eternal life because you kept a balance. I don't believe any of us will ever get to heaven if we don't learn to balance our lives as Christians. If we don't learn to weigh both and try to get to the middle. That's where equilibrium is, spiritually speaking, is in the middle. I have told you already in this lesson, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, what you must do in order to become one. I've also told you in this lesson that God expects you to be faithful unto death, that you might receive a crown of life. We want to offer the invitation that if your life is not right with God, there's something we can do to help you, to encourage you to live for God. We bid you to come forward as together we stand.